our morning joy, and our evening rest. And with these words, yourself impart your truth and your grace to every heart. Amen. This is the first time I've been privileged to say a word to the St. Timothy's congregation, though I have known everybody that's been here back through Dwight Edwards, Ralph Jeffs, and notable successors. And over that period of time, most preachers find a way to think about preaching. And so I will give you a little introduction to myself about how I think about preaching. My sense of preaching is to number one, understand and be able to interpret what Scripture is saying. You might listen to this, Bertram. Seminary all over. And secondly, to understand what is going on in the world around, and therefore what is relevant to people's thinking and mindset, and somehow use Scripture to cast a light on the reality in the world around. And that's what I tend to do. And one of my resources in doing that is Time magazine. I subscribe to Time not because it is Scripture, but because it is a fairly reliable and fairly popular and widely known way in which people learn about the world that is going on around them. And early in August, there was an issue that looked like this. If you take time, you'll recognize it. If you won't, you'll wonder what the preacher's all about. And it says, the antidepressant depressant. Depression affects 16 million Americans, and one-third don't respond to treatment. And then it announces a surprising new drug may change that. So we're back to drugs again. The focus of the article is on the brain and brain chemistry and the way in which depression is somehow a function of how the brain is not functioning the way it was intended to originally. And the purpose of the article is to suggest a hope that comes in a surprising source for depressed brains. And of course, it sticks, Time being a secular magazine, sticks strictly to chemistry. And it announces a drug which has been around for a long time. And at your 10:15 coffee hour, I got corrected about the pronunciation of this. And so I understand the drug is called Ketamine. Anybody familiar with Ketamine? Some of you may have smoked it or ingested it somewhere in your youth. Ketamine not only is hallucinatory, creates illusions and things like that, but Ketamine also is said to alter the mind and how the chemistry that causes the mind to work the way it's intended helps that to function. Well, I began to think about that after I had read the article, and I began to think about the way in which depression and brain functioning might be affected by the range of issues that surround us in our day and time. And here comes my preaching style. It's got to do with what's relevant, what's going on around about us, and using Scripture to cast light on that. See if you can follow that intention in the course of listening to me. Well, it certainly isn't hard to locate the issues that create fear and depression in the world around us. I know people that don't even follow the issues. It's too difficult. It's too much ambiguity, too much truthiness, too much mixed reporting. Who knows what's even real, let alone what is really happening out there? And I can assure you that there are a number of things that are happening that would disturb almost anyone, even a person with a non-depressed mind. If you watch too much of that, you'll probably become depressed, because I'm convinced that external events really have an effect upon brain and its chemistry. And so I'm thinking a little bit beyond what Time magazine is saying, and I'm thinking about what it is that causes the chemistry to go off base. I'm thinking about a list that's probably familiar to you. I won't spend much time on it. The division and conflict and chaos that exists just within our own country. Did you realize that we can't even agree on what a fact is? There are my facts and your facts, and mine are mine, and yours are yours, and I'm right. Right? By definition. The intractability of global issues. Just think about what's going to happen in Korea. You think you really have a solution? Everybody in God's world has been thinking about the solution in the past week. Think about the Middle East. We seem to be winning, but are we really? Who knows? Climate change. Well, it's not real, is it? Surely climate change is not real. Surely human beings have nothing to do with that. That is an alternative view of reality, which are held by some in our nation. Then, of course, there are lots of unknowns like artificial intelligence and robotics, which are going to change the human character. That is enough to cause anybody's brain to malfunction. And my suspicion is it's got a lot to do with the kind of brain chemistry that is said to be causing depression on an unprecedented scale. All of this is reviving an old word. Let's see if you've ever heard of this word before. Dystopia. I see a nod. Not many nods. Well, if you haven't heard about dystopia, you've been living in it for probably the last year at least, and probably even longer than that. The term dystopia comes from a Greek word which refers to not a good place or a good situation. That's in contrast to utopia, which refers to the best of all possible worlds. So when you think about dystopia, you think about a situation which is not good, and you think about a place that's not good. I tend to think about the way in which the media reflects the kind of dystopia mood that exists in our time. Hunger Games, a movie of several years ago called Gods and Man. That was a dystopian movie if there ever was one. I think about a movie called On the Road. On the Road is about a father and a son walking through the wasteland of what used to exist. On a more political level, I think about the series House of Cards. Remember House of Cards? The way in which things really work behind the scenes in Washington. No telling how they really work right now. And so I take it to believe that preaching is to encourage hope, not dystopia. And so I've done the hopeless part of my sermon now. I'm going to work on hopefulness in what I have to say in the future. And I'm going to take a look at the Old Testament reading from 1 Kings, which you heard very nicely read here with lots and lots of ancient Hebrew words and titles in them. Whoever read that, I congratulate them on being able to get all those words right. It takes practice to do that. And I'm also going to be looking at the gospel reading, which is from Matthew, which has got to do popularly with walking on water, which we are called upon to do in our world right now, and we're not very successful at that. In doing this, I hope to contrast catamine, the hope from a surprising source, with hope from a really surprising source that Time magazine is not licensed to refer to. So what follows now is a little bit of what you would call Bible study. If you don't like that, think about the 49ers and the fact that they actually won. Or think about the roast at home or whatever you want to think about, because here's a little bit of scripture and my interpretation of scripture that will refer to how God works with dystopian situations. Reading from the book of Kings. We find the prophet whose name was Ezekiel, who lived about 860 BCE, before the Common Era. That's a long time ago, in a long ago and far away place. Ezekiel had a real enemy in his nation. The king and Ezekiel were enemies. It's bad to have a ruler as your enemy. At any rate, the enemy was Ahab, who was influenced by the famous wife Jezebel. Jezebel was a devotee of an alternative religion in Israel called Baal. Baal is a fertility cult that the Hebrews found when they invaded Cana. They found Baal as the primary Lord and God, in contrast to the God Yahweh, whom they found on Mount Sinai. And so there was a real conflict between this prophet of Yahweh, whose name was Elijah, and Ahab, who was influenced by his wife Jezebel, about the alternative religion. Can you see there might be a problem in that? There was a problem. And the problem got worse when Ahab And his wife challenged Elijah and the followers of Yahweh to a final struggle on a mountain in Israel. And the struggle took place when they sacrificed an ox, laid the ox on an altar, and whoever could call lightning come down to consume the ox won. That God won, the other one lost. And so the way the story goes, and all of this is a prior to the reading which you heard this morning, but it is background. The lightning came down, and the prophets of Baal danced around and did all kinds of incantations to bring down the lightning, and the ox just lay there and smiled. Ezekiel stands up, commands the lightning. The lightning comes down, consumes the ox entirely, and it begins to rain in the middle of a heavy drought. We're familiar with that part. No ox, but lots of drought. Well, Jezebel sees that and realizes that her God is losing and persuades her husband, the king Ahab, to murder Ezekiel. Well, Ezekiel's an old fellow. He's kind of tired and worn out. I know how that feels. And he decides he's had enough of being the main man, the prophet, and so he flees and heads down south to the Sinai Peninsula. That's where we found him, in a cave, hiding out from Jezebel and Ahab and Baal. That's the story behind that conflict. And so Elijah's down there in the cave, hiding out, and suddenly the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And the question for Elijah is, what are you doing here? You ever heard that question? What are you doing here? Why are you hiding out in a cave far from where the action is? And Elijah proceeds to explain in brief exactly why he's there. He's afraid, he's old, he's tired, he's worn out, he's probably depressed, and therefore I'm hiding out. Then he hears the word from the Lord, and that's not someplace else, that's within himself, saying, go out and stand outside and see what happens. So Elijah goes out, and suddenly there is a huge wind that comes along, and then there's a big earthquake that happens. We're familiar with that. And then there's a fire that happens. We're familiar with the fire. We've got most of it right where we live. Those are distractions. And while Elijah probably thinks that God is going to be in the distractions, God is not in the distractions. The Lord is not there. Suddenly it all goes away and it gets very, very quiet, described as sheer silence. Do you have any place you go where you find sheer silence? If you don't, you probably won't hear what's trying to stir within you. You might think about some kind of vacation from your cell phone or from the internet or from the Mercury News or from Time Magazine or from whatever's distracting you, because God is not in the distractions. God is in the sheer silence within. And then he hears what the message is. The sheer silence says, go back to where you came from. Oh, that's bad news. He's trying to get away from that. And he says, the sheer silence says, when you get back there, you need new leadership. Get rid of Ahab. There are two kings you've got to anoint, and you've got to anoint a successor for yourself because you're too worn out, Elijah. I know how that feels sometimes. And so he goes back to Damascus, and the rest of the story is about anointing two kings and preparing another prophet, Elisha, to succeed him. So the message in all of that is, in a dystopian situation, you have to find some sheer silence. And in the sheer silence, you may get the hope that is really surprising. Part of the sermon. The gospel reading from Matthew, which you just heard from me, finds Jesus and his disciples in a dystopic situation. Herod, who was the counterpart of Ahab, these are parallel readings, by the way, Herod, who is the representation of Ahab in Jesus' time, arrests and beheads John the Baptist, who is Jesus' mentor. Now, that's not good for Jesus, and it's really terrifying for the disciples. They're frightened because they put their money on the wrong horse. Jesus can see that, and so he retires to a lonely place, and he's followed by this huge hordes of people. Now, usually that's called the feeding of the 5,000, like Jesus multiplies molecules or something like that. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that everybody's got their secret hoard back here that they're afraid that somebody else will take away from them and they won't have anything for themselves. The miracle is that Jesus convinces them to share. That's the miracle. It's not the multiplication of molecules. It's the capacity to share in the midst of a dystopic situation. That is the real miracle. Well, the disciples are frightened anyway, and so Jesus sends them across the Sea of Galilee to get out of town, goes off to pray. The disciples are fishermen, but they're in a boat. It's a storm, lots of fire, lots of wind, probably no earthquake, and they're fighting the headwind and very frightened. Suddenly, they see a ghost. Ghost, maybe. Jesus is walking on the water. Now, don't get hung up with how Jesus walks on water. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that Jesus comes to the disciples in a time of anxiety and fear and encourages them to proceed and even try and get out of the boat and live along with him. Now, that story, the gospel story, which I just paraphrased for you, was thought to have been prevalent in the early Christian communities following the death of Jesus, early Christian communities that were persecuted by Rome. And that story is told because it's a story that's designed to hearten the disciples and to reach out to Jesus in bad times, in dystopic times, and to count on having faith with him. So don't be impulsive like Peter. Reach out to Jesus, and he will do something about calming your situation in a dystopic situation. So you can see there are parallels between Kings and Matthew. That's the Bible story. That's the Bible reading. So if you don't like Bible study, come back now, and I'll finish up with what happens and how we might use what we just read as an encouragement in our own dystopic situation. Now, as I said, the article in Time magazine talked about hope from a surprising source. I want to share with you hope from a really surprising source, and this is a source that's so surprising, Time can't report on it. Probably doesn't know much about that. Now, it's no secret, it should be no secret to you, that religion in general is having a pretty tough time where we live, and traditional faith communities aren't as large as they used to be. You may know that. I know that by heart. I've worked in that for some 50 years of ordination. And so we live in what's called a secular culture, and especially Silicon Valley, with its focus upon technology. Now, there are different ways in which people know about what is real. It's called epistemology. It's your way of knowing, Bertram. You'll get that word sooner or later. Epistemology, it's the way you know about things. The prevalent way of knowing about things in Silicon Valley does not help with religion. It's a way of knowing that's called logical positivism. A logical positivism says you know about something when it's rational, it's quantifiable, it's material, you can predict it, you can control it. And that's the bread and butter of how most of you probably earn your living. As once an engineer, that's how I learned my living too. That's a way of knowing about things. And at the coffee hour, we had a wonderful discussion by a guy straight out of technology who talked about the only reality being logical positivism. And I said, you are part of the problem. I don't know how he got that. He looked like he was working on it anyway. But there is another way of thinking about things other than logical positivism. And that is a way of thinking about things which are above and beyond transcendent and yet come to us to be of help to us when we are quiet enough to hear them. But you have to quiet the cell phone. You've got to turn off your computer. You've got to put away Time magazine. You've got to avoid Netflix, if possible. And you've got to find a place for sheer silence. You have a place for sheer silence. Maybe, maybe not. I have one. I don't spend nearly enough time with that in my own life. But if you're working on dystopia without a solution, you need to find the sheer silence where you will hear within yourself And that is often how transcendence occurs. Otherness, beyondness, often occurs right within the middle of us. It's called incarnation, by the way. Fancy word. You probably heard it, haven't you? Incarnation. Incarnation, that is to say, the emergence of God within the human situation, generally it begins with sheer silence and the ability to listen, and maybe even, God willing, ask the real questions. Well, that's the hope, that really surprising source. That is hope from the kind of source that Time Magazine can never offer you. It's a beyond antidepressant drug chemistry. It's a prompting from beyond the self. It's always there. It's there for Republicans. It's there for Democrats. It's there for Buddhists, Hindus, Methodists, Episcopalians, atheists, you name it. That capacity comes with birth. It's what makes us distinguished among all of creation, our ability to be still and hear beyond ourselves. And if you can't do that, you haven't really experienced the whole of humanity yet. Let me share with you a very brief story that is in my mind and will be to my dying day. I had a friend who was at St. Jude's whose name was Jerry Witherspoon. Jerry was an artillery officer in Vietnam and had stepped on a number of spikes and had to come back to be rehabilitated, went back to Vietnam, got home again, was at St. Jude's when I was there after my retirement. And he encountered dystopia, real dystopia. He came up to me at a coffee hour and said, John, I discovered I have pancreatic cancer. That is bad. That is a bad thing to have. You don't recover from that at all. You talk about dystopia. And he said to me, he said, John, I'd like you to meet with me every week until I die. I want you to walk with me into death. There comes dystopia for me too. But I learned something from Jerry in all of this. Jerry had a one-liner. He had learned it when he was in Vietnam at the bottom of a trench with a spike up his leg. His motto was, have few expectations but high hopes. You listening to that? Few expectations, high hopes. That was Jerry Witherspoon's last word to me. My suspicion is that Elijah and Peter would have both come to survive by having few expectations but high hopes. Now that is hope from a really surprising source.